Welcome to, this is Communion Sunday today. It's also another significant day in the life and history of the church. It's Reformation Sunday. Back in 1500s when Martin Luther took the 95 theses and nailed them to the Catholic, the Wittenberg church door, the Catholic church, because he wanted to have a discussion with them about doctrinal differences and the need to change doctrines. And what was born out of that was, of course, the Protestant faith, justification through faith alone in Christ alone. Well, we're glad you're here with us today. I want to talk to you today about a new covenant, new commandment night. Now, we've been talking the last few weeks from John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, where Jesus said at the Last Supper, at the last meal together just before the cross, he told the disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you must love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." And that's, as we've discovered the last few weeks, a significant change from what the Old Testament said about loving God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength. He just took that Old Testament promise, command of God, and he increased it. And he said, no, now that you don't just love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, but now you're to love your neighbor as yourself, and you need to love them. And when you love them, you demonstrate to the world that you love me. A new commandment I give to you, that you must love one another as I've loved you, so you must love one another. But you know, there was something else significant that happened on that particular night at that last meal. And it's not often that they're linked together. But this was also the night that he introduced something else that was new. He said that night as he met with the disciples over the after the meal, he took the bread and said, "This bread represents my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he made the most phenomenal statement. He said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." There's another new statement. Not only did he give them a new commandment a few moments earlier, but now he's telling them that there's a new covenant given in his blood. Well, I've thought a lot about that and the significance of this particular night, and it is significant, especially in the book of John, where John devotes five solid chapters to this evening together that the disciples enjoyed with Jesus, and Jesus took the time to teach the disciples. But you know, have you ever had one of those significant nights like that? A night to remember? We're calling this a new covenant, new commandment night today is our sermon title today. But you know, we probably all had some kind of significant night. I remember some with Karen and I and raising three kids, especially our middle son Dan, who he's given us a couple of significant nights. When he was about 6 years old, just a young boy, he and his brother and sister were up spending the week on the farm in southern Minnesota with the grandparents and the aunts and uncles. And it was suddenly one evening, we were just about ready to go to the bed, and the phone rings, and it's Karen's brother, my brother-in-law, and he says, "Rich, you guys need to come." It seems that Dan had been riding lawnmower, and somehow he got off it, and he got run over by it with the mower running, and it landed on top of him, and it killed, laying across the top of his back. Well, needless to say, it was a long 2 hours as we drove up to Redwood Falls, Minnesota, to the hospital, where he had to go into surgery to have all the wounds cleaned and removed, and 70, 75 stitches later, he's laying in his bed, sleeping away under heavy sedation. And it was a long, significant night as we sat there by his bed all night long and pondered and wondered about the events and why things were happening the way they were. It was a significant night. It wasn't but a few years later, he's a junior in high school, and Suddenly, Karen and I are in bed one night, and the phone rings, and he said, "Dad, don't be alarmed. I'm okay, but I've been in a motorcycle accident." And I said, "Okay, where are you?" He said, "Well, I'm over here a few miles at the house calling you. Can you come?" So I got out of bed and got dressed, and I knew where he was, and I drove over there, and the lights, headlights caught him standing in the middle of the gravel road, holding his arm, bleeding, dripping, pacing back and forth, blood dripping down off of his wounds. Well, we took him to the hospital, and they cleaned him up and put his collarbones back into place because they were broken. And he was road rash from top to bottom of his body. It was a significant night. Well, you know what? This was a significant night when Jesus sat down with the disciples at this last meal. And he said to them, "This cup is poured out for you. It's the new covenant in my blood." And I was thinking about that this week, and I thought, well, how can you understand a new covenant if you don't know what the old is? So we're going to spend some time today looking at the old covenant, because I'm hoping and praying that you want to be astounded by what God has done in giving us a new covenant that we have the privilege to live under. The old covenant, of course, is found in the book of the law in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and it records the stories back then of Moses and Israel. Moses, born as a Hebrew, raised as an adopted son in Pharaoh's household. He's known best for leading the children of Israel out of Egypt after 400 years of enslavement. But Moses is also known for receiving a covenant from God for Israel and bringing the Ten Commandments down to the Israel people, down from Mount Sinai. The Old Testament records God's promise of a Messiah, the Anointed One, who would deliver the Israelites from their oppressors. It also tells how the Israelites, through disobedience to God's commandments, broke the covenant that he had made with them. And it records God's promise to give them a new covenant to replace the one they had broken. Well, we can only understand the words of Jesus that he spoke that night at the Last Supper, "This cup is a new covenant given in my blood." We can only understand that by understanding the old covenant. When Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, and when he led them through the Red Sea and into the Sinai Desert, he led them to the place called Mount Sinai. It was there that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments and all the rules that would govern their relationship with God and their relationship with one another. Let's look at it this morning. Exodus chapter 19, page 60 in your red Bibles. Exodus 19, verse 1 begins to give us this picture. Let me read it. Follow along, please. "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, they came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.' After hearing these words, Moses came down from the mountain, and he brought this good news to the people. And they responded with great enthusiasm. All the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" Now that's a significant phrase. "And Moses reported the words to the people of the people to the Lord," Exodus 19, verse 8. And the scripture goes on to describe what was happening on the mountain as this interchange between God and Moses unfolded. Exodus 19, verse 18. "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in a fire. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder." And the Bible goes on to tell us that while Moses was up there with God on the mountain, the people were anxiously waiting for him down below. God sent Moses back down to speak to them, and this was their state of mind found in Exodus 20, verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Another significant phrase. You speak to us, and we'll listen. But don't let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses tried to reassure them with these words in verse 20. "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." Exodus 20:20. Let's ask the question, how effective is fear in keeping you from sinning? There's an old saying that says that people run best when they are the most scared. But for the long run, that isn't true. And the Hebrew people demonstrated that with their choices. Even though all the people standing at the base of the mountain had given Moses their word saying, "We will do everything the Lord has commanded us," they failed. And when they were faced with actually keeping the law with the Ten Commandments, it was harder than they ever could have imagined. Even their best and most brightest failed miserably. King David's a good example of breaking God's law. He committed some of the most shocking crimes of all the kings of Israel: stealing another man's wife, committing adultery with her, planning to cover up the affair, planning and plotting the husband's murder, and finally carrying out that murder. David, I think, broke at least five out of the 10 commandments. He failed miserably at keeping God's law. And under the terms of the old covenant, he deserved to die as a penalty for his sins. Yet David was described as a man after God's own heart. You see, when we look at the old covenant, we should realize that the law with its 10 commandments and the fear of a death sentence were not enough to keep even good people from sinning. God's rules were being broken again and again. People could not keep them, no matter how hard they tried. Therefore, we shouldn't be surprised, and neither should the people of their day, that God announced the coming of a new covenant. God said the reason for the new covenant was that the old covenant made with Israel had been broken, and it was broken by the people's failure to do what they had promised, to obey all that the Lord had commanded them. So something had to change. Through God's prophets, he began to prepare the people for that very dramatic change. Listen to the words that God spoke through the prophet Isaiah about 700 B.C. They're found in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 18 and 19, where it says there, please listen, "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it?" God says, "I'm doing a new thing." And the word "thing" there in Isaiah 43 is very, very vague. But 100 years later, after Isaiah, God told them exactly what this new thing would actually be. About 600 B.C., God made a startling announcement through another prophet, Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31:31, page 660 in your Bibles. In Jeremiah 31:31, God says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I had made with their fathers on the day I took their hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." This mysterious thing, new thing that Isaiah had announced, was now revealed through Jeremiah. A new covenant was coming. Every Hebrew person should have sat upright in their bed when they heard these words. The headlines of the Wall Street Journal newspaper of that time should have read in blazing letters, God announces a new coming covenant. This was significant, and it would bring profound change for all of Israel, completely redefining the rules by which they lived and which they worshiped God. And it was clear from the wording, the days are coming, that it was still to happen in the future. God was giving them advance notice. And Jeremiah tells us it was going to be much different from the former covenant, verse 32 says. Well, let's take a couple of minutes here and look what's promised in the new covenant from Jeremiah, through Jeremiah. You see, it wouldn't make sense for God to do the same thing over again in the light of the fact that the people weren't able to keep the old covenant. They'd broken that over and over again by their disobedience. They failed to do what they promised him. And now they needed to be prepared for a complete shift that would allow them to relate to God in a whole new way, and he would relate to them in a new way as well. Listen to God's word about this new way of relating, starting in verse 29 of Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31:29. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You see the saying here, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, was a very, very popular saying at that time. And what it expressed was the sins of the fathers had a very negative effect. It penalized the next generations down. The children's misaligned teeth were a direct result of God's judgment for sins they had never committed. The sins of the fathers. It was all part of the covenant God had made with them from the beginning. The second commandment went like this. You shall not make for yourself an idol of any kind in any form. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. There it was. Written in stone. The failure to love God by obeying his commands had dire consequences on the next 3 to 4 generations. Now, I don't know about you, but the thought of children suffering for the parents' own sinful choices and disobedience, it should have been a deterrent against breaking God's law, but it wasn't. Thankfully, the new covenant announced by Jeremiah would not be like the covenant of old. The popular saying of eating sour grapes and setting teeth on edge would no longer be relevant when the new covenant arrived. Jeremiah recorded, but everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge, verse 30 says. You see, here's the point. It's on your outline. One of the prominent characteristics of the new covenant was that each individual would bear the consequences of his own sin. There would be personal responsibility and personal accountability. But there would be more than that even in the new covenant. Look at verse 33. But this new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, God says, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. You see, before, God only wrote the law on stone tablets. Now God says, I'm going to write it on the human heart. I'm going to make it part of their inner understanding by putting it in their minds, in the core of their beings. You see, in the past, Moses was the person who had contact with God, and then he passed it along. He passed along God's words to the people, and the people wanted it that way. You speak to us, Moses. Don't let God speak to us, we learned. But now under the new covenant, there would come a new level of personal relationship between God and each one of his people. Jeremiah wrote, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, verse 33. A whole new level of personal relationship. And it even got better. Look at verse 34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. In order to understand this, we must realize how they were living. This promise was being made to a communal people, this ethnic nation of Hebrews who were made up of 12 tribes. And they lived together within their family tribal system. Their neighbors were their relatives. They were people who believed in the same God and lived under the same covenant promise of the Old Testament. And when God said, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, God was not talking about a future where everyone in the whole world would know the Lord. Rather, he was talking about a covenant community, what we would call today the body of Jesus Christ, the church, in which those people would know the Lord personally, who trusted by faith on the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on him for their salvation. You see, knowing God under the old covenant was not a common thing. Even the priests and the prophets struggled in their quest to know God. But the new covenant promised to take them to a deeper level of personal relationship and personal intimacy with God through Jesus Christ. Again, the words of Jeremiah. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, from the very poorest to the leper, to the cripple, to the beggar, to the richest king and those in authority, to the highest levels, the least of them to the greatest would know him. Jesus would reinforce this understanding to the disciples at the Last Supper. And he said, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells within you and will be in you. John 15:15-17. You see, not only would God do all of that through the new covenant, but there's one more thing. He says at the end of verse 34, verse 34b, the last phrase, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. This was an incredible, incredible change. Under the old covenant, there was a system of penalties and sacrifices of sin that kept having to be repeated over and over again. These penalties even included death for certain sin, some of the sins that are far too common today. David should have died for his sin with Bathsheba. But I believe the only way that he escaped that was because the old covenant said there had to be two or three witnesses, and nobody witnessed his adulterous relationship with her. He got away with it. But now, this promise of the new covenant, that God would forgive their iniquity, and he says, I will remember their sin no more, was an incredible, incredible change. This was a huge benefit to the people. Huge benefit to you and I. Well, really, there's only a small amount of information recorded in Jeremiah, and no one knew how long it would actually be until this promised covenant would be enacted. Nor did they know through whom it would finally come. It would be 600 years later after Jeremiah, It would be 600 years before the words new covenant would ever be heard about again. But Moses knew that it would come. Because back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses said this. He said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. It is to him you shall listen." And that night, at the Last Supper, when Jesus took the cup and he held it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "This cup is the new covenant given in my blood." That was the announcement. Had the disciples been paying attention, they should have sat bolt upright. Did he say new covenant? Did he just say what we thought he said, what was predicted back in by the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament? Did he just say new covenant given to us in his blood? It's no wonder that the writer to Hebrews records this about Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, "Long ago, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." You see, that night at the last meal, when Jesus gathered there to celebrate the Passover with the disciples, it was a night to remember. Not only had he unleashed a new covenant promise from the Old Testament, "This is my blood, this blood represents the new covenant, this cup represents the new covenant given in my blood," but is also a new commandment night. "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another, so that all men will know that we love one another and that you're my disciples." John 13, 34 and 35. You see, this was an awesome night. It was a night to be remembered in history. It was a night when Jesus, God himself, would unfold truth at the deepest level for you and I. It was the night that we would come to understand from that moment on, after the cross is finished and he's risen from the dead and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, that God, when we confess our sins, he remembers them no more. They're gone. They're wiped out. That we could have a personal relationship with God. A personal, intimate relationship with him, because not only would we know him, but we would know him so intimately that he would live in us. Jesus said in John 15, "I will send you another, the helper, the counselor, to live in you." And that's the privilege we have as disciples in Jesus Christ. We're not alone in this world. We don't walk around empty-hearted. When we believe by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust on him and him alone for our salvation, and not on ourselves and not on our works and not on our supposedly righteous ways to get to eternal life, but when we trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, God says, "You will have it. You will have it." For Paul records in Romans 10, 9 and 10, "When you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And Paul recorded in Ephesians 2, 8, "This doesn't happen by works. It's by grace that you're saved through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast." There's nothing you can do to inherit eternal life. What you must do is trust Jesus Christ, trust Jesus Christ, trust Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Stop looking at yourself, stop depending on yourself and your own strength, and just trust Jesus Christ. And I pray you're doing that and have done that. And if you haven't, you will today before you leave this sanctuary. Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, we just commit our lives to you. We thank you, Father, that you sent your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We're thankful, God, that you demonstrated your love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we thank you, Father, that through grace, by faith, we can come to you because your grace is sufficient for us to save us and to seal us until Jesus Christ returns for us. God, help us to put aside our own work, our own acts of unrighteousness, and the depending on ourselves, and help us to do one thing: depend on you, trust you, depend on you, and trust you alone, Lord Jesus, to be Savior of our lives. We thank you, God, for your promise to us that when we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that you, through faith in Christ, have planted eternity in our hearts in the power of the Holy Spirit. That we can walk with you and know that we're loved by you, and we can love you in the way that we walk in step with the Holy Spirit who lives in us. God, we just commend our lives to you by faith. To you be the glory and the honor and the power for it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.